Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are able to meet together to bring you our praises and our prayers, but also to hear you speak in your word. So please now, would you enable us to understand it rightly? May I teach it faithfully and clearly? Please would you open our eyes and our ears so we might hear and see what you say. Please would you soften our hearts to receive it. And please would you work in us by your indwelling Holy Spirit to change us and enable us to be obedient to what you teach us. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you again this week. Some familiar faces, which is good. I didn't put you all off. That's excellent. I wonder, though, how do you react when someone asks you to do something that you don't really want to do? Perhaps if you're asked by someone who has a real authority, who it's really hard to refuse, what do you feel like? How do you respond? I guess we all react differently and at different times. But some may just refuse outright. Some will make excuses. Some of us may sulk. Some may agree outwardly but inwardly plan to ignore the instruction. And of course there is often a difference between our initial response and our eventual compliance with the request or the command, isn't there? A lot of us, though, we don't really like being told what to do, if we're completely honest about it. And so we tend to just be a bit resistant. Well, here in Exodus 3 and 4, we see Moses respond to God as God tells him to do something he doesn't really want to do. In chapter 3, verse 8, God says, "I've come down to rescue my people," essentially. By which he meant, as we discover a couple of verses later, "I'm sending you, Moses, to do it. I've come to rescue my people, and Moses, you're the man." Now, God is very clear. God doesn't say, "I'm hoping to rescue my people, I may rescue my people, it's a possibility." He says he will rescue his people, Israel. He will lead them to his promised land of blessing. And the agent of God's rescue is going to be Moses. Moses, who is a flawed man, like every human being is flawed, like you and I. Nothing particularly special about Moses as a man. But Moses' response, rather than expressing confidence in God, is to make excuses, isn't it? Or at least to set out what he considers to be his inadequacies. And in some senses, I suppose that's understandable, because it's a big thing God's telling him to do. But as we look at this passage this evening, what I think will become absolutely clear to us is that God has a plan to rescue his people, and God will provide all that is needed for it to succeed. God has a plan for his people, and so God will provide all that's necessary for it to succeed. Now, I pointed out last Sunday evening when we were looking at chapter 2 that, interestingly, there is virtually no mention of God in almost the first two chapters of Exodus. Apart from a brief mention near the end of chapter 1, in connection with the Hebrew midwives, God doesn't actually feature explicitly until the last three verses of chapter 2. And you may remember I said we had to really kind of read between the lines to see God in action up to that point. Well, now, in chapter 3, God comes clearly and dramatically, well and truly, onto centre stage, doesn't he? The first thing, as we see that happen, and the first thing we learn about God is this, that God's rescue depends on who God is and what he's like. God's rescue depends on who God is and what he is like. And we see that in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 3 in particular. Now, if we look at the book of Acts, chapter 7, that book tells us there that Moses had been working as a shepherd, tending his father-in-law's flocks for 40 years by this point, by the time we reach chapter 3. Okay, there's a big gap between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 in terms of time. Now, we may wonder, why has God left things for so long after it seemed that he was about to act at the end of chapter 2 and when his people are in such trouble? Well, we have to remember God does things in his good time, doesn't he? God doesn't operate to our timetable. And also, when you think that God wanted a shepherd for his people, who would not only rescue them, but would lead them to the promised land, then maybe we should realise that God's chosen man needed to learn how to look after someone else's sheep. I mean, after all, you don't get training as a shepherd in the court of Pharaoh where Moses grew up, do you? So God's got him training as a shepherd for 40 years. So he should have got the hang of it by now. And when God's moment does come, Moses is in the right place at the right time, isn't he? Verse 1 tells us that he had led the flock to the far side of the wilderness, or the desert, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. In verse 2, we read that there the angel of the Lord appeared to him. That's pretty dramatic stuff, isn't it? And this is not just any old angel. Okay, this is the angel of the Lord. And the Bible makes it clear elsewhere that this angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, is in fact a manifestation of God himself. This is not just any old messenger. This is God himself. The appearance of the angel of the Lord is the appearance of God in all his wonder and sovereignty. Why does God appear? I mean, he doesn't make a habit of it particularly. Why does God appear to this shepherd? Well, I think if Moses is going to be God's agent in his rescue plan for Israel, then surely a priority must be for God's agent to meet and know the God who is calling him. But Moses really has no great connection to God before this. And so we have this remarkable incident with the bush that is full of fire and yet not burning up. And I think in this single incident, God actually reveals a huge amount of his character and his nature, who he is and what he's like. First of all, he is the living God. Now, our usual experience is that fire needs fuel in order to burn, isn't it? I mean, if you try and have a barbecue and you don't put any charcoal down, it's not going to work. If you want to heat your living room with a lovely wood fire, you've got to put wood there. Fire needs fuel in order to burn. But here, the self-perpetuating flame of God's presence needs no fuel to feed on. And so I think we should understand that God is independently free to do as he wills. God needs nothing outside himself to function as God. He is utterly self-sufficient. And he therefore is the living and eternal God. Now, if you or I saw a bush that appeared to be burning fiercely and yet it wasn't burning up, we'd be pretty astonished, wouldn't we? And I guess we'd be curious. We'd probably go and take a closer look. And Moses is no different in verse 3. But I'm sure he wasn't expecting what came next. Look at verse 4. God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." Now, strange enough to have a burning bush that isn't burning. Now it's speaking as well. And it's interesting, I think, that Moses responds with, "Here I am." Because I think most of us would probably have run fast in the other direction. He does at least realize something special is happening here. "Here I am." He recognizes he's being called. I think he probably recognizes in some way it is God who is calling him. And then God speaks again, and he shows that he is the holy God. Verse 5, "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Now elsewhere in the Bible, we learn that God is holy and we learn that he lives in unapproachable light. We understand that it is not possible for a sinful person to stand before this holy God and live. So how can God solve this dilemma, where he both summons Moses to him in verse 4 and warns him not to come near in verse 5. It's a tricky one, isn't it? Well, here's the remarkable thing. The holy God makes it possible for those who dare not approach him to draw near and to know him. Now we might expect there might have to be some elaborate kind of ritual for Moses to undertake if he is to be able to stand before God. But what does God do? He tells Moses to take off his sandals. What does God require of those who approach him? Well, simple obedience. That's what he requires. It doesn't have to be anything fancy. We should do humbly what God requires of us, rejoicing with thanksgiving that what he requires is both simple and is effective. Now for Moses, it was to take off his sandals. For us, it is to believe and trust in Jesus and his death, resurrection and ascension to heaven. Let's not lose sight of how awesome this is, both for Moses and for us. The Holy God makes it possible for sinful people to approach him and come into his presence by bowing humbly to what God requires of us. That is remarkable when you think about it. Because we should die. So what more does Moses learn here about this holy God, I wonder? Well, in verse 6 we see that he is the God of the past and he is the God of his promise. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he says. This is the God we read of at the end of chapter 2, isn't it? He is the promise-keeping God who heard, remembered, looked upon and was concerned for the people of his covenant promise that he had made with their forefathers many years before. He had promised to take and to keep his chosen people. Here he is going to call Moses to implement his rescue plan to lead them out of slavery to an evil regime and into the safety and blessing of his promised land. This is the God of the past and the God of the promise. And in verse 7 we then see that he is also the God of the present, as he speaks of his concern for the suffering of his people. And in verse 8 we see he is the God of the future, as he declares his plan to rescue them and lead them to the land of his promise. How will he do this? Well, that's a good question at this point. Verse 10, here's the answer. He says this to Moses, "So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Simple as that. I'm sure Moses wasn't thinking that. You may remember last week we saw Moses was God's rescued rescuer and he was God's rejected rescuer. And now in his response to God's call we see Moses the reluctant rescuer. And actually from chapter 3 verse 11 through to chapter 4 verse 17, Moses raises a series of objections to God's call. It begins in verse 11 of chapter 3 here. "Who am I?" asks Moses. Who am I? Well, surely you've got the wrong bloke for the job, God. Who am I to do this? And God's response in verse 12 essentially is to say, "Well, I'm in control, I'll make it happen. Trust in me." And then God goes on to say, "What matters is actually not who you are, but who I am." Well, that's essentially the significance of the name that God gives himself in verse 14. "I am who I am," says God. Yahweh in Hebrew, or Jehovah as we might say it in English. That Hebrew could also be translated, "I will be what I will be." You'll see a note to that effect at the bottom of the page, I think. One writer, Alec Matir, I think very helpfully suggests that we could perhaps expand on the meaning of God's name here to say, "I alone know who I am. You are dependent on what I reveal to you. In every situation, I will show you that I am what you need. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. Yahweh." And as the story of Exodus unfolds, we see that is exactly who God is. Now you might think that having had God reveal himself in this way, Moses would obey and trust this God who has called him to serve him and his people. But as we enter chapter 4, Moses continues to find excuses for not fulfilling his God-given role. And in response to these excuses, or statements of inadequacy, perhaps if we want to be slightly kinder to Moses, God keeps responding with clear and detailed replies. And essentially, the pattern of God's response to each excuse is to say, Moses, your flaws don't matter, because I will fill up the gaps. I am in control and will do all that is needed for you to obey my call. Now, I think at this point it might be useful just to sound a small note of caution. We are not Moses. We are not therefore meant primarily to identify with Moses, or simply transfer everything to do with Moses directly to our lives, as if somehow we are called by God to be a special leader of God's people, and to have a special staff with which we work great deeds. No. The normal approach in the Old Testament for us is to identify with the people of Israel. That's who we are. That's who we're like. Like them, we are people needing to be rescued by God from slavery to evil and brought safely into his pace of peace and blessing. And right now he is leading us through the wilderness towards the promised land of heaven. Now Moses, as God's agent for his rescue action, is a foreshadowing of the one who brings God's ultimate rescue. The rescue of a people for himself. That's Jesus, as we saw last week. So we just need to bear that in mind. Just a word of caution. Let's not identify too closely with Moses and everything to do with him. There are things we can learn, because having said all of that, if we remember and understand that the Bible is first of all a book about God, not about us. And secondly, that it is primarily a book of the words of God before it is a book about the acts of God, then I think there are important lessons we can learn about God that are true for us as well as for Moses as we study this passage. And as we move into chapter 4, we learn another lesson. And the lesson we learn is this: though we are inadequate, God is powerfully able. Though we are inadequate, God is powerfully able. I was going to say God is adequate, but it kind of sounds a bit not quite enough. God is powerfully able. We see this, first of all, in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 4. A look at verse 1. Moses answered God, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you?" Moses' excuse here really is one of ineffectiveness. What evidence can I present to the people that it really is you who sent me and that you really are who you say you are? How can I convince them to take notice of me and not think I'm making it up? I suppose in some ways that's not an unreasonable question to ask, really, is it? How do we know God is the God he claims to be? How can we show people he is the awesome, sovereign and holy God? To Moses, God gives three signs. Firstly, to show Moses God's power, and secondly, for Moses to show the people of Israel so they will believe Moses when he speaks to them. Now, these are not magic tricks, as some would have us believe. These are genuine signs revealing God's sovereign power that is exclusive and unique to him. But later on, when Moses showed some of these signs to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's magicians tried to duplicate them. But on each occasion, God's sign was shown to be far more powerful and authentic than the human imitation. Don't let people fool you into thinking these are magic tricks. These are not magic tricks. These are God at work. And each of the signs has a significance for Egypt. Firstly, there is the staff and the snake that we read of in verses 2 to 5, where God tells Moses to throw his wooden staff on the ground and it immediately turns into a snake. Now Moses understandably runs from it, but God tells him to reach out and pick it up by the tail. Now this is not the safest way to handle a snake. Don't try this at home. Especially a venomous snake, as this one probably was, because their head is still free and it can still bite you. The way to handle a snake safely, I'm told, I've not tried it, is to grasp it just behind the head. And then you have control. But Moses obeys what God does. He picks it up by the tail and he's not harmed. Instead, the snake turns back into a staff. And this is actually a sign of authority. Because this sign was more than just a way of getting Moses to man up a bit. It was more than just instilling him with a little bit of courage. The snake, probably a cobra, was, and in this case, was part of the imperial Egyptian crown. A sign of Egypt's power. God enables Moses, his servant, to become master over it. What happens to the snake shows God's authority over Egypt. The real power lies with God. Now, the second sign might seem even stranger to us, as Moses is told to put his hand in his cloak, and when he takes it out, it's covered with leprosy, a skin disease, and then restored when he puts it back in the cloak again. What on earth is that all about? I can hear you wondering it. Well, at the time, in Egypt, leprosy was quite common and was considered incurable. So here God shows his sovereignty over the contagion of Egypt. It is something that Creator God can choose to inflict or choose to cleanse. God is in control. Now, really, you'd think the people ought to be convinced by the sign of the staff and the serpent. But if not, well, surely the leprosy sign is going to do the trick. Well, God knows the hard-heartedness of people. And so, in verse 9, he says, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, well, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Well, what on earth's going on here then? Well, the Nile was crucial to the well-being of Egypt. Every year the flooding of the Nile produced fertile soil for Egypt, which led to wealth and power for them. The blood is a sign of death for Egypt. God says, I am sovereign over Egypt. Her well-being depends not on her various idols and false gods, but on me, the sovereign Lord of all. So in response to Moses' question in verse 1, God says, look at my power. Moses, with all his weaknesses and fears and inadequacies and inabilities and hesitancies, Moses, could master the empire of Egypt by acting in obedience to God's word. Alone, he had no chance of taking on this superpower. But when he obeyed the word of God, he would mobilize the power and resources of God, and the outcome will be very different. You know, I think we can all too easily forget God's awesome power, especially when we're under pressure. You know what it's like. Often we think to ourselves, I don't understand this situation. I don't know how to deal with it. And I don't see how God can do anything about it either. In fact, I don't know why he's let this happen to me in the first place. Have you ever found yourself thinking a little bit like that? Well, it may not be the exact words we'd use, but we think and act in that way, I think. Maybe by not praying about a situation or just giving up in worry and despair. We forget that the God of the Bible is awesomely powerful. So much more than we often give him credit for. He is able to work in great power in our lives, in all the situations we face. Most importantly, to enable us to be obedient to him and his call on us as his servants. Nothing is too big or too small for Almighty God. How do we know that? I mean, we don't have staffs turning into snakes and that sort of thing, do we? No. But we have the gospel. And in the gospel, there are extraordinary signs of God's power. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, for instance. And if you're a Christian believer here tonight, you have a great sign of God's power in the miracle of your new birth into eternal life in Christ. How great a sign do you need? You see, God is alive and well and is awesomely powerful. And he is with you every step of the way because you are his beloved child, his son, his heir. And so here for Moses and for us too is the reason to trust and obey God and to serve him, because he shows his awesome power. Though we are inadequate, God is powerfully able. Now we should pray for our inadequacy to be filled up with adequacy of God. And Moses' next excuse teaches us our third lesson about God. Moses tells God, we see this in verses 10 to 17, in verse 10, Moses tells God that not only is he inadequate, he's also incompetent. Moses said to the Lord, we read, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, Neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant, I am slow of speech and tongue. And God's response is that he will give Moses the necessary gifts. Moses says, I'm not a good speaker. What does God reply? Verse 11. The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. God is saying to Moses, you're worried about speaking, aren't you? Concerned about having to stand in front of Pharaoh and speak to him. Moses, let me ask you a simple question. Who invented speech? I am the sovereign creator God. I loosen tongues. I give courage to speak. I give hearing to the deaf. I open the eyes of people who are blind to what they hear. I will help you speak and I will teach you what to say. God's got it all in hand. He's got it all sorted. God never gives us a job to do without giving us the resources to do it, you know. He never sends us out to serve him without equipping us with what we need. He always gives the resources for the task if we trust in him. What is true for every Christian is that we have the Holy Spirit of God with us, isn't it? God is present with us and powerfully enabling us to serve him as he wants by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in each and every Christian. From the moment we believe, God is literally with us every step of the way. He will give the wisdom and the words we need for every situation we face. He doesn't always give success, as Moses will discover, but he does promise equipping and resourcing and is with us in power. So what happens when we try to speak to a friend or a neighbour or a family member about Jesus? Or try to invite them to an evangelistic event, maybe that film on the 2nd of November? Are we alone? No. The living God is with us. Do we instantly become the most eloquent speaker in Burton? No. But the Holy Spirit is at work to take our stumbling and seemingly inadequate words and use them in power to achieve God's purpose. Or when we go into that difficult meeting at work, are we alone? No, the living God is with us. When we go to get the test results from the doctor, are we alone? No, God is with us. When we have to meet or deal with a person we find really difficult to get on with, are we alone? You know the answer. No, God is with us. No, that doesn't mean a smooth ride and success all the way. It doesn't mean no struggle or suffering. But God is with us to enable and empower us to deal with every situation we're in. And God also has another resource for Moses. In verses 13 to 16, that resource is other people. In verse 14, Moses' reluctance and prevarication stirs God to anger, but he shows Moses mercy and grace, which is wonderful. Clearly, it's been God's plan all along for Moses and his brother Aaron to go together to Egypt. With Moses giving the lead, God's already sent Aaron on his way to meet with Moses. Well, that's going to be a help and an encouragement to Moses, isn't it? No, we don't have Aaron, but we do have other believers to be with us, don't we? That's one of the joys of being the church, isn't it? We have other Christians around us who can encourage and share and pray and so on. For us, with us, alongside us. And when God calls, he equips his servants and is present with them. When God calls, he equips his servants and is present with them. And so, God's purpose is achieved. Or is it? Well, read on, as they say. We will see that an evil world and an evil ruler continues to resist God. But again and again, as we look through Exodus, we will see that God is sovereign and he will achieve his purposes. Just not quite yet. And the road ahead is a rocky one. But for now, let us learn these important lessons of Exodus 3 and 4. That God's rescue depends on who God is and what he's like. That though we are inadequate, God is powerfully able. And that when God calls, he equips his servants and is present with them. And all of that means that God has a plan to rescue his people. And God will provide all that is needed for that plan to succeed. That was true for Moses. It's true for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are this great, mighty, sovereign God. The God who has revealed himself to us in your Son and in your Word, who revealed yourself to Moses in that burning bush and in your name. Please, may we grasp hold on to those truths we have learned about you today. Please, may we remember that though we feel inadequate for the task you have called us to, whether that is just living for you or whether that is doing something else for you too, that you are powerfully able, if only we will trust in you. Thank you that when you call us, you equip us, and you are with us all the way, as your Holy Spirit lives in us. Heavenly Father, thank you for those great truths, and we are so sorry that so often we forget them, and that we forget how great you are, and we don't trust you as we should, and we doubt you when we shouldn't. Please forgive us for that. Please write these truths on our hearts and in our minds, that we may think on them day by day and live them out in our lives to your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.